Amen. I hope at home you were able to sing along and also be ministered to by the powerful words of that song as we told our story in song, as we remembered the greatness of the sovereign grace of God and allowed it to impact how we feel and think and our perspective on all of life. If we as God's people can tell that story to ourselves over and over and over again, reminding ourselves of the richness of the grace of God, singing it to all who will hear, then God's glory will be on display in Christ's church. And we have the amazing privilege of being a part of that, gathered together and yet online. You are missed. Happy Mother's Day to all of you, especially to Lori, who's over here, and to my own mom. A very special day for all of us to celebrate God's gift of mothers to us and to delight in the reality that each of us has a mom that we can share love with today. And I hope all of you who are mothers experience that love from those around. James Montgomery Boyce has stated, next to the bare facts of salvation, the greatest lesson a Christian can learn is that nothing can separate him or her from the love of Jesus Christ, which is the love of God. Romans chapter 8 has been so rich and a place where we have planted and stayed and delighted in as a congregation. In fact, so many of you have been reading it every day for months and months and months. I know a little hiatus for important times, but this passage has transformed us as a church. This passage is moving in our lives and through our lives, impacting others. And today we move on to Romans chapter 9. Now, one of the things that won't surprise you is Romans 8 is followed by Romans chapter 9. Perhaps what might surprise you is that Romans chapter 8 is the most loved of all of the passages in the Bible, at least to my knowledge. Romans chapter 9 might be the most feared, along with Malachi chapter 3. It's interesting because I think without Romans chapter 9, the very foundation of Romans chapter 8 is pulled out from her. We can trust in the love of God. We can experience the love of God because he is sovereign and free and loves us of his own volition. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the demonstration of his sovereign love. Ephesians chapter 1, to the praise of his glorious grace. This love so rich and so experiential finds its foundation and freedom in the sovereignty of God. When it comes to a passage like this, Mike Bulmore called this the most difficult passage in the entire Bible to preach from. I was feeling a little of this as I prepared. In fact, some of you will know that given the coronavirus that we're going through, I even sent out an email to our leadership team asking for prayer and saying, should we keep going through Romans or maybe break for some of the Psalms and other things like that? And yet, God laid it on their hearts and mine that we carry on and deal with this difficult passage. For if we understand it, and if it impacts our lives in terms of how we think, it will change how we live. And perhaps now more than ever, we need to trust in the sovereignty of God, not only in salvation, but in every aspect of every area of our lives. It's interesting coming to Romans chapter 9 because not only do you get some pastors that skip it altogether, you get others. In fact, my heroes, I took a look at a list of my heroes, those who have changed my own life, and all of them love this chapter, these three chapters, 9 to 11. In fact, John Piper has stated that in his own life, in his own understanding, there is no other passage of Scripture that so impacted him. When he was in seminary, he went in doubting the sovereignty of God and election, and then at Fuller Seminary, he was given this passage, he studied this passage, and he said every night he would go home and weep as he tried to understand who God was and as he reflected on this passage of Scripture, literally Romans chapter 9, and then reflected on his own belief, his own understanding, and he literally fell apart until it all came together for him. And then he said this passage has shaped his life and ministry more than any other. This understanding of seeing and savoring the incredible sovereignty of God in all things. Charles Swindoll says that this concept of the sovereignty of God was one that allowed him to serve God through any and every trial, John MacArthur says this concept of the sovereignty of God allows him to rest and to trust and to move forward. Kent Hughes, it allows him to delight in God and share the gospel with passion. And so my hope, my prayer, as we study what is a difficult passage, that it would be one that allows us to see God afresh in the greatness of who he is and to respond in such a way that our perspectives change. You might ask, well, what is a struggle? And I think you'll understand when we read it, but I want to go one step further behind that before we read Romans chapter 9, verses 1 to 13. And if you have your Bibles with you, and I hope that you do at home, that you'll pull them out, you have your pens ready, and we'll read this and mark it up and understand it and allow it to transform our lives. My longing is that this passage would change how we see life. We would understand the greatness of who God is, and we'd step back from that and say, God, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither your ways my ways. Lord, you declared this, Isaiah 55, 8 to 9, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. We struggle with the concept of a sovereign God because we battle hard for our own sovereignty. We battle hard for our own freedom. In fact, it's a right we long to have, even though we know we miss out. We're not free to gather here this morning, given a virus beyond our control. Brothers and sisters, we are in a fight, a war. It's a war, as the Bible describes it, with our flesh longing for control, longing for sovereignty, longing for good works, which will make God beholden to us. We're in a war with the demonic realm that seeks to deceive us and add to our salvation and our own sovereignty. And we're in a war with the world. And we come to a passage like Romans 9. I am pretty sure that outside of maybe Malachi 3 and a few others, there are no others that so challenge the worldview we have. Now you may say, worldview, help me understand that. Well, think of it as the way you see life. I love the stories in a leadership book I read a number of years ago, I think 1987 I read it, of a man who was getting on a bus. He had three little kids with him, and he got on the bus. There was already a number of people sitting there. This was before social isolation, so he could sit wherever he wanted. He sat down. The kids didn't sit. They just started playing, screaming, shouting, crying, fighting. Chaos on the bus, and the other passengers started to look at each other and say, what is going on? What is this that this father would allow his children to wreck our time? They looked at each other, encouraged one another with their looks to try to say something. Finally, one middle-aged lady had the courage to say, sir, your children are very disruptive. Could you stop them? There's almost a sigh of relief by the other passengers as the frustration with these three rangy kids and this dad who didn't care was feeling overwhelming. The father looked up almost as in a daze and he said, I am so sorry. He called his children over to him and then he said, we're just coming from the hospital. Their mom, my wife, just passed away. What happened to the passengers of that bus? They transitioned from being frustrated to feeling compassion. Their worldview shifted. Now, I hope if you're with us today, or if you're watching this later somewhere here around the world, that as with Piper or Swindoll or MacArthur or Stedman or Bulmore or so many other great men of God in our own generation, your perspective will change. You'll be one who so understands the greatness of who God is that your response to him will be one of worship and praise and adoration and the longing to reach out with the greatness of his gospel to the praise of his glorious grace. Okay, let's read our text together. Romans chapter 9, verses 1 to 13. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. This shows us the depth of feeling that Paul has as he expresses, remember, overflowing from the greatest chapter in the Bible on the experience of the love of God. Now this love for others just overflowing. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it's not as though the word of God has failed. By the way, that probably, if you underline in your verse 6, we won't spend a lot of time there, but probably the theme of the section. Listen, God's plan is sure. You can trust that nothing can separate you from the love of God, because his plan is at work and his plan is sure, and he is sovereign and free and contingent on no one or nothing. God's plan through his word has not failed. Why? For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are of his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. I just want to stop. We'll come back to this and spend a lot of time here. But notice the whole goal, the whole purpose that we would understand this is that God is sovereign. His electing purpose will stand, not based on anything that these two had done or that any of their offspring would do, not past, present, or future works earning the pleasure of God in them, but rather God's electing purpose. She was told, the older will serve the younger. Now, perhaps among, at least for modern Christians, the most shocking words in the Bible. In fact, I heard a whole sermon on these words, and the sermon began by saying this text is not what it sounds like, and then it spent a whole sermon telling me why this text was wrong. We will not do that today, because this text is right and God has revealed himself in his word. We need to understand it and apply it, or our faith will be shallow, our feelings will be blown all over the place, and our houses will collapse when there are storms. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. How do we come to a text like this and see the majesty, power, and love of God? For again, may we not take it out of context. Romans 10, we're going to find one of the greatest calls to salvation in the entire Bible. Romans 8, one of the greatest calls, if not the greatest call in the entire Bible, to experience the love of God. And in Romans 9 to 11, we have this godness of God on display. D.A. Carson wrote a book some time ago called The Degodding of God, and his explanation of why we struggle so much with this text, with this concept of the freedom of God, the sovereignty of God, the greatness of God, the holiness of God, is because we want to make God contingent upon us. And so when we come to scriptures that talk about our choosing, our will, we give them great exclamation marks, and so we should. And when we come to scriptures like this that emphasize, and this is not just this one, it's going to go on and on and on, God willing, for a few weeks, we minimize or ignore, and we want to do neither. As Ray Stedman advised Charles Swindoll on this passage, he was interning Swindoll at Stedman's church. He said, make sure you emphasize the sovereignty of God and do it biblically. In other words, in the context, preach what is there. God is majestic in power and love, and we are responsible to respond. I want us to walk through this text and notice three things about this text. And my longing is that we would be loyal to the text, and in so doing, be loyal to the God of the text, that we would see him for who he is and praise him with all that we are and all that we have. Romans 9 to 11 drives us to Romans 12, 1 to 2. Romans 9 to 11 displays the beautiful, sovereign, electing power of God maybe more clearly than any other place in Scripture. And it drives us to Romans 12, 1 to 2, after that praise section at the end of Romans 11, where we say, in view of God's mercy, in view of God's sovereign, electing purpose, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Don't conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. And so we're going to take a text that is mostly about perspective, and we're going to drive it home, God willing, to commitment. A commitment to see life differently, to savor the beauty and majesty of our sovereign God, and to give him our lives, no matter what the cost. In this text, we are shocked a number of times, and perhaps because verse 13 draws our attention so quickly and concerns us so much, we miss the opening section. Here's the first thing I want us to notice, and it is overwhelming and, I hope, convicting for every person listening. I've just called this a crushed heart. A crushed heart. Now remember, as Paul has looked at his own life, he said, nothing can separate me from the love of God. I have no condemnation. I still struggle in my holiness. End of chapter 7. Then he says, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I'm free, and the fullness of God's love is mine, and it's amazing, and nothing, no power, no demon, no virus, no situation can ever, ever, ever separate me from the love of God. His first words, exiting chapter 8, display a broken heart, a crushed heart, an overwhelmed heart. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. The words here don't minimize. I can't be separated from the love of God. In that I have peace. I look around me, he's talking specifically about Israel, but we'll extend that to the lost. I look around me at those who don't know Jesus, and my heart breaks. Verse 3, he says something that I don't think I could say. I long to say verses 1 and 2 with freedom and joy in my heart and to have this passion. But verse 3, he says, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Do you hear his anguish? Oh, people, listen to Paul, when he understands and enters in not only the sovereignty of the care of God's love, but now the sovereignty of God and election. And the first thing we see as he shifts into that is a heart that is broken for those who don't know Jesus. His anguish is stronger than anything I have ever felt. Oh, if you know Jesus, you have, I am sure, prayed for those who don't know him. More on that in Romans 10. I'm sure if your children or your parents or your spouse is not following Jesus, you have cried out to him and you have said, oh, that they would know you. Oh, open their eyes to the beauty of who you are. Help them to submit to you fully. But I don't know of anyone outside of Paul, and maybe you have, I have not, who would say, I would rather go to hell than to have my brothers and sisters lost for eternity. Do you see the heart of someone who trusts in the sovereignty of God? Oh, so long we have played with words like Calvinism and Arminianism, and then we accuse one or the other of all sorts of different things. Lay all of your presuppositions aside. If you believe in the sovereignty of God the way that Paul does, which is absolute in election, it will break your heart, and you will cry out in anguish as Paul does, and you will wish yourself, for their sake, anything. Oh, Paul, that we would understand the depth filled and inspired by the Holy Spirit of your feeling, that we might feel this as well for those around us who don't know Jesus. I'm hearing stories every week during this time of our people sharing the gospel in grocery lines and phoning people, sharing, inviting people to watch and to take part in our Bible studies and other things, sharing the gospel at all times. I am so hoping that this virus would engage our hearts again in an understanding of what it means to trust in Jesus and then to be his instrument, to call others to trust in him, to pray for others, to feel to the depth of our being what it means to long for others to know Jesus. This is what drove so many of the greats in our history. John Knox, give me Scotland or I die. David Brainerd, a missionary to the American Natives, really probably his life story written by Jonathan Edwards, the thing that has most motivated our modern missionary movement, said these words, missionary to the American Natives, "Oh, that I were a flame of fire in the hand of God. Oh, that I might burn so brightly for him that I make a difference." In other words, that I might burn out for his glory. The Moravians would literally pack their belongings in coffins. And they'd say to their loved ones around them, "I will not return." And they'd pack in ways that displayed their loyalty to Jesus. We're going to get into some of the more tougher parts of the scripture, at least intellectually, but this is a tough one emotionally. So difficult. Do you feel with Paul? Little shout out to my mom, probably higher than anyone I've seen, at least live. She had this longing, has this longing for the lost. Still, mom and dad involved in all sorts of outreach events in their own church and community. This longing for people to know Jesus. Oh, that we would have it without excuse. I've heard in the debate, again, back to the words that get thrown around, that if you believe in the sovereignty of God in election, which is what is going to be on display for us in chapter 9, probably firmer than anywhere else, 9 to 11, if we want the whole thing, you won't have a passion for souls. And I would tell you that if you are biblical in your understanding of the greatness and freedom of God, you will have a passion for souls like Paul's. Oh, that we would have a ever-deepening anguish of the soul. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. If our perspective is biblical, we will feel what Paul has expressed. And again, if you're feeling conviction, I feel it with you. We need to understand again the greatness of the gospel and the richness of the majesty and holiness and sovereignty of God, and let it drive our emotions. Part of Paul's anguish is found for him specifically in the second thing I want us to note in this passage. I call this a crying over wasted opportunity for Paul. It's very, very specific. I think for us it is too, especially if who we weep for is in Canada, maybe children, maybe a spouse, or maybe parents or grandparents or whoever it is, friends, neighbors. There's this amazing opportunity. And what Paul does, so one of the questions that Romans 8 overflows is, if God is so sovereign, if nothing can separate us from his love, then why are so few Jewish people following Jesus? And why is this now a movement, Paul being the apostle of the Gentiles, among the Gentiles? What's this transition that's taking place? I don't understand. It's confusing. And now we find Paul crying over their wasted opportunities. Before I get into this, let me just say, if I could choose my nationality, which I can't, I'm a mutt. I think I have like an eighth German and an eighth Dane. And other than that, it's just European, whatever. I don't know. All over the map. If I could choose my nationality, I would choose to be Jewish. Far more importantly, though, of course, than our nationality is our relationship with the Messiah. Listen to the wasted opportunity he goes through, verses 4 and 5. Now he's looking at the Israelites, and now, again, the argument, we talked about this when we read the text, the argument, God's plan is still valid. It's not wasted. The plan he has is still going on. Don't think that God is contingent on others. God is not. God is free and God is sovereign, and you can trust him because of that. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs. From their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. He just can't contain himself. The Messiah, who we worship. But notice the wasted opportunities of these people. And by the way, if you're watching this, and I hope that there are many watching that don't know Jesus, maybe an opportunity for you to think through your wasted opportunities. First, he notes that they are God's chosen people. God worked and continues to work in the history of the Jewish people. God's sovereignty in the Old and New Testament sets them aside. He chose this group of people. Deuteronomy tells us not because they were bigger than everyone else, but because he chose them. In other words, he chose them because he chose them. He chose them because he is sovereign and made that choice, made that decision. He didn't choose them because they were better or more capable. If you know anything about the Old Testament history, you know that's not true. He chose them because he chose them. Jews are God's chosen people. Secondly, Jews were given the divine glory, this referring probably to Exodus 16:10, the presence of God with the people of God. He literally tabernacled among them. They were given the covenants, the promised people, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant. They focus in on Jesus, the Messiah, these covenants driving us to Jesus. They received the law, Exodus 20, the word of God was given to them, how to know God, or we find out in the New Testament, how to realize you're so desperately in need of the grace of God because you can't do it on your own. God gave the Israelites temple worship, Exodus 29:43-46, and this whole idea to know him, to obey him, to be intimate with the God of the Bible. He gave them the patriarchs, the heroes of the faith, which, by the way, we need to know and follow and understand. He gave them the promises given by grace in the context of the Jewish people. He was their God. Just a little side note, because Paul takes it. You see all over the place references to the deity of Christ. Here is one that is very special. It's this overwhelming acknowledgement that Jesus deserves worship. Praise to Jesus. Praise the Lord. Verse 5. Just like I have said earlier, if you understand the greatness of who God is, the sovereignty of God in election, it will drive your heart to be broken for the lost. It will also drive your lips to praise him. You will not be able to contain your praise. Here, he's still heartbroken, and yet his heartbreak transitions to praise. Listen to him. He goes from this great sorrow and unceasing anguish of verse 2, outlines the things that the Israelites had that they missed on, and then he says these words, to whom belong the patriarchs, and from the race according to the flesh is the Christ. Now he's mentioned the Christ. He can't stop himself. Who is God over all? Some debate on this, but let me tell you, I think very clearly this God over all is referring to Christ. Either way you take the Greek, blessed forever, amen. Praise forever, amen. So I hope, as we have looked at this text so far, you've been driven to feel convicted that your emotions aren't running deep enough in terms of your understanding and passion for the pursuit of the lost. And I hope that even here, as we look at Israel, maybe as you look at your own life and the chances you've had to trust in Jesus, the rejection of him, the choosing of your own way, you're convicted and will be drawn to him. But for all who are listening, for those who know him, that the overflow of this text so far, a broken heart of anguish for those who don't know Jesus, this deep sorrow for those who reject him, no matter what opportunities they've been given, and then this just overflow of the heart when the name of Christ is given. Remember, Christ's title, not name. We've made it his name, the Messiah, the one who gave us the gospel, the richness of the one who came, lived a perfect life, died on the cross, conquering sin and death, rising from the grave, so that if we have faith in him, we might have a relationship with him. If we respond in repentance, choosing to believe and submit, we can have eternal life. He can't contain himself when he comes to that title for Jesus. And he just overflows in praise. Brothers and sisters, there are these advantages. And I hope you've seen in this text so far a crushed heart, a crying heart. Now, thirdly, and maybe from a mental perspective, the most difficult to struggle through, although I think the first two are as well, but the third one, a call to trust God and his plan. So you've seen in Romans 8, God is so sovereign that he takes every detail in life and works it for the good of those who love him. He is so sovereign that he's conforming you to the image of Jesus, and he's making sure that Jesus is supreme in all things. He's so sovereign that he gave Jesus as a guarantee that everything else, the greater to the lesser, that everything else is guaranteed for us. He won't spare us any good according to his grace. He is so great that nothing and no one and no situation can separate us from the love of God. And then the question for Paul and his readers, but what about the Jews? I mean, was that broken? Was that plan wrong? And Paul says, no. God had a plan from eternity past in the power of his sovereign election, his sovereign grace, and he's working it out, and the Jewish people were a part of that, will be a part of that. We believe in our eschatology. But here in the text, he's declaring God's word has not failed. God is sovereign. God is at work. His plan is still moving forward. It's not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. In other words, there's a nation, there's these people, but there's also those who truly believe. And not all are children of Abraham because they're his offspring, but through Isaac shall be your offspring named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. Listen to the logic. Abraham had other children. You know some of them. You'll know Ishmael, but he also had others after Sarah went home. Sarai, I suppose, you might remember her as. And yet there's only one that was chosen, one that was a part of the promise. And he goes on, if you don't understand this, remember about this time next year, I'll return Sarah of a son, and not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, one father, you could argue, okay, Hagar and Sarah, two different mothers, maybe that's the issue. He says, no, that's not the issue. The issue is God's sovereign election and love and choice of individuals and a people. Not only so, but when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad. Interesting that he put this in here. So strong. This is not about their future faith or their future goodness. Again, you know this if you read your Bible. In fact, I would prefer Esau as a strong, manly man than Jacob as a wimp who lies all of the time. And yet, before they were born, they had done nothing, either good or bad, past, present, or future, in order that God's, here's the reason, God's purpose of election might continue. God's plan might be fully trusted in. Not because of works. Just if you missed it, they hadn't done anything good or bad yet. They still hadn't been born. Not because of works even after they were born. If you want to try to make this in a man-centered way work for you, that's somehow up to me, somehow I get the glory. God says, no, it's my purpose of election that must stand. She was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated. If you've studied this text before in Malachi 3, you'll know this hated does not necessarily mean, sometimes it does, but not always. Does not necessarily mean a hate in terms of an anger towards, but rather a rejection of or a positive choice of someone else. This is a call to trust God and his plan. And for us, not only do we need to see it in this text, we need to experience it in our lives. In the midst of the coronavirus, this week, I just invite you into my heart for a minute, was a difficult week for me. Tuesday, we heard there's going to be new announcements. Things were going well for BC. I am longing for us to be able to meet again as a congregation. And so I shared this with some of our staff and with my family. And I said, I think we're at the beginning of the end, which perhaps we are. But Wednesday came and they put together this list that didn't include the church at all. But it did include some things where we were making assumptions as other churches were gathering. We're talking, other pastors I'm talking with, what are we going to do? We start making assumptions. Well, maybe we're stage three. Maybe we'll be like movie theaters. And then the next day we find out that it's actually a declaration. Churches have to wait. And my heart fell. I mean, what does this mean for us as a church? What does this mean for you at home, maybe you're lonely and longing for this meeting again. What does this mean for sin deceiving us? Hebrews 3, so clear. If we don't gather, if we don't encourage one another daily and all the more as the day approaches, we will be deceived by sin, and my heart was overwhelmed and my eyes welling up. And then God gave me this text to preach from this week. No coronavirus can stop the plan of God to build his church. Oh, brother, oh, sister, would we see through the confusion and through our man-centeredness in such a way that it will be replaced forever by a radical God-centeredness? You can trust God no matter what, no matter where, no matter who. You can trust God in every single situation. God is sovereignly accomplishing his purpose in election. God is sovereignly accomplishing his purpose in calling his people and building his church. Listen to these words again, verse 11. In order that the purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. God is free and God is not contingent. And God is not frightened by viruses or choices that people make or choices that ancestors made or the society you're born in or the culture you live in or others around you. God is not bound. Psalm 115, verse 3. God is in heaven. He does as he pleases. Oh, that we would understand this. One scholar, Douglas Moo, probably the best commentary in the book of Romans, at least my favorite, he says this: if God's love of Jacob consists in his choosing Jacob to be the seed who inherit the blessings promised to Abraham, then God's hatred of Esau is best understood to refer to God's decision not to dispose this privilege on Esau. It might be best translated as reject. God's plan is carrying on. God's plan is at work, and we can trust and rest in him at all times. Just a little aside to how some scholars try to deal with this, some scholars who don't like this text. Some say it's just corporate. Now, I will answer them briefly just to say, yes, of course it's corporate, but you can't have corporate without individual. It's like saying, I trust God for the big things, but not the little things, but step back and say, that's just silly. The little things accomplish the big things. It's the building of the little things that actually make the big things matter. The coronavirus, maybe some bat in China, maybe. And you hear all sorts of different things, but so small, and then not being dealt with right away in a certain way, so small, and then expanding, 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 and every little decision impacting the bigger picture. Listen, God is over the small and the big. I loved Charles Spurgeon on this when I was starting to understand this, when my eyes were starting to open. He watched a carriage drive by and dust flying everywhere, and he took out his pen and his heart just rejoiced because he said every speck of dust is falling exactly where the sovereign God of the Bible wants it to fall. So you can't have it big without having it small. You can't say he had a plan of salvation, but he had no way to accomplish it. You have to say that he's at work. Colossians would say it like this: creating and sustaining. Or Ephesians 1, to the praise of his glorious grace. He chose in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Douglas Moo goes on to say, he teaches at Wheaton College, any basis for God's election outside God himself defies both the language and the logic of what Paul has written. A famous historical scholar says this: God does not choose us because we believe, but that we may believe. Not only would I say yes, it includes corporate peoples, which we'll see when we study Malachi, God willing, later. But obviously those corporate peoples are filled with individuals. We see those individuals all over the Bible. Not only that, it's not because we would believe, it's so that we would believe. See, God is the one not contingent on us, not contingent on the world and the fallen world, not contingent on viruses or volcanoes, but contingent on his sovereign choice. God is free, and his freedom supersedes mine and yours and viruses and nature and all of creation and everything that has happened. And we rejoice in that because foundationally it means that nothing and no one can separate you from the love of God. Now, lest you think that this somehow sorts it out for you, let me give you some advice that I got on this through a scholar that I love who discovered this, changed his entire life. He went from believing that he was the master of his own fate to understanding that God is sovereign. And his mentor took him aside. Ray Steadman was his mentor. Mentor took him aside and he said, just make sure that you emphasize this biblically, not systematically. I'm just going to take a little aside and just warn you, if this is something you're seeing and noticing for the first time, maybe like Piper, you'll spend a year in seminary weeping over this because your view of God has so been shattered and it needs to be replaced with a biblical view of God. You can take the time to do that. But if it's being rebuilt and if now you see this sovereign God who is so great and so awesome that your heart just overflows and you just want to be like Ephesians 1 calls us repeatedly, one who lives to the praise of his glorious grace, make sure that when you do that response, that perspective, you always do it in the context of what the Bible teaches. In this context, Romans chapter 9, a heart broken in anguish for the lost, wishing that you could even replace them. A heart that says there's so many things that are so good from God, God's gracious purpose for so many that they have. Oh God, would you help them see your greatness, and then an overwhelming understanding that all of this drives us to praise, to exalt his name, never in pride, always in incredible, abject humility. How do we apply this text to our life? If this, as Bulmar says, is one of the most difficult texts in the Bible, how do we respond? So I have a number of responses. I'll move through them rapidly, and I hope you can take the time to review them later. First, we must submit our reality to his. For me, this was very difficult. I was raised in a home and then theological environment where I did not believe this about God. In fact, it's interesting. I was talking to another pastor some time ago, and they didn't believe this either until they got to Romans 9. They were teaching through this book. They got to Romans 9, and they read it, and they started to teach it, and they said, oh, no, I was wrong. So much so, this pastor believed that God was contingent upon your prayers. God couldn't move unless you prayed, and it shifted him now to see that God is free, contingent on no one or nothing. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Now's the time for us to step back and say, I want to see God as so amazing and majestic as he is. And it's so difficult because we swim in a self-centered, entitled, man-centered world. And without the word to cleanse our minds, the demonic realm will trick us and make us ever more man-centered. God is massive, sovereign, and free. Here's what A.W. Tozer said some time ago. I got this from a book called Tozer on the Almighty God. The church has surrendered her once lofty concept of God and has substituted for one so low, so ignoble, so to be utterly unworthy of thinking and worshiping men. This she has not done deliberately, but little by little and without her knowledge and her very unawareness only makes her situation all the more tragic. Well, no longer at Cloverdale Baptist Church, for we have heard the word of God. And as the Spirit of God opens our eyes to the richness and awesomeness of the sovereignty of God, we will see it, we will savor it, and we will submit to his perspective, his reality. Secondly, we must show this in our hearts, or show his heart in our hearts. And I love this. In fact, remember Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. I think we see this in Jesus as he wept over Jerusalem. How is your heart for those who don't know Jesus? If there's any sense of arrogance, any sense of judgment standing over, you are missing what the Holy Spirit has for you. See Paul's. In fact, Romans 10:1, we're going to see it again. But see it here. This is probably the most amazing section in our section, maybe in all of the Bible, the anguish he has, the longing he has for those who don't know Jesus to know him. I would argue that man-centered people never do this. Man-centered people shift very quickly to pride or condemnation. Condemnation of those who disagree with them theologically, condemnation of those who disagree with them maybe even in terms of salvation. But look what Paul does. He's driven to his knees. His heart is broken. His world is shattered. In Cloverdale Baptist Church, this is the heart of a culture of evangelism. Submission to the sovereignty of God with a heart that is broken and cries out to him. And so thirdly, we must speak the gospel, live the gospel, speak the gospel. We need Jesus, this Christ that we celebrate. We need Jesus, faith in Christ. And well, I guess he says in another place, faith working itself out in love is all that matters. The best way to glorify God, the best way to be a part of his sovereign electing plan is to submit to him and then pursue others as his ambassadors, though Christ was making his appeal through us. We need to be those kind of people. This text demands it and will drive us forward into Romans 10 and display it. We must believe his reality, show it in our hearts, speak the gospel, and then I told you when we started, we're going to lead this to a commitment time. And so there's three commitments I want you to make in the context of Romans 12, 1 to 2, but really is an overflow of Romans 8 and Romans 9. Let's trust God no matter what confusion we're going through. I needed this message this week. It's amazing. You know, this morning, I rarely do this, but I got here a little bit early and we're trying to make some phone calls to people in our congregations, just stay connected. And this morning I made some phone calls, and I think in each of them, certainly in the vast majority of them, people said to me, preach the word with passion, brother. Speak it clearly and let God's word drive you. We want to be those who rest completely in the sovereignty of God, that he is free, he is in heaven, he does what he pleases, and we can rest assured in Romans 8 because Romans 9 is true. Commit to pray for those who need Jesus and share the gospel with them. In other words, don't just feel this. Overflow. What was Paul's life like? It was a life that was filled with shipwreck, chaos, confusion, pain. One driving passion, build the church, share the gospel, conform people to the image of Jesus, no matter what the cost. That's my last commitment. Commit yourself to Jesus, relationship with him, mission for his glory, rest in him, worship of him, praising his holy name. I love how this text just constantly overflows with praise. Yes, it's difficult. If Mike Bulmar is right, and I think he might be, maybe the most difficult in the Bible. And yet, if we understand it, our delight, our desperate pursuit, and our killing of the flesh, our defending the attacks of the demonic realm, our disagreeing with the world, and our submission to God. This sovereign electing purpose of God should produce in us a passion for the lost, a praise towards his name, and a pursuit of a life lived in full devotion to him who called us, who loved us. And now in response, we live to the praise of his glorious grace. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the privilege of being able to meet with your people this morning, here and all around the world. And God, as we walk through texts like this on your sovereignty, they are so rich and so applicable in weeks like this. Thank you that we can trust your word in Romans 8 because you are free, contingent on no one, and you keep your word. Regardless of anything in creation, any person, any demonic realm attack. And so we pray today through the power of your Spirit, you would help us to see you, that you would be our vision, that we would respond to you with this blessed assurance in absolute rest, that we would see you, we would behold our God, and we would worship with all that we are and all that we have. Would the praise from our lips in our homes be so loud and reverberating that it impacts who we are and those you have placed in our sphere of influence. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen.